We're turning tonight again in the Word of God to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and it's chapter number 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, and we're very glad to have you tonight with us in our prayer meeting and Bible study. It's a blessing to be back with you, and we did have a good holiday, and we feel well refreshed, but we did miss you, and we thought about you often, and it's good to be back amongst the people of God here. And there's a visitor tonight with us in our prayer meeting, and we trust that she'll be blessed and feel welcomed in our midst. But tonight we're in Ezekiel chapter 17. It's again an unusual portion in the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're reading from verse number 1. And we trust tonight that the Spirit of God will open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to behold wondrous things even out of God's law. So it's Ezekiel 17. It's verse number 1. And tonight's message is just entitled simply, The Riddle of the Eagles. The Riddle of the Eagles. Ezekiel 17, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, and full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar, and cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic, and set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. And it grew, and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. And we'll end there at verse number 10 of Ezekiel chapter 17. And we know again that as the Lord enables us and the Lord helps us, he will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Now, over recent months, you'll remember that we have been studying the ministry of God's servant Ezekiel. And we've seen that it was a very unusual ministry. And we've noticed that Ezekiel's congregation, that is to say, those Jewish people who had been led out of Israel, out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, all the way across to Babylon and had been planted by the rivers of Babylon and were captives in that great country, they were unreceptive to Ezekiel's message and ministry. He had been raised up of God to call them to faith and to repentance and to a renewal of faith in God and to turn from their wicked ways. And he was a preacher that was not only called to preach against sin, but a man that brought great hope, a preacher of revival. And he had great promises that if they would return unto the Lord would return and have mercy upon them. And up until this point, his ministry has been neglected by the Israelites down there in the land of Babylon. God had warned Ezekiel that this would perhaps be the case, because he said to him in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse number 4, I do send thee unto them. Thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, And whether they hear or whether they forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. And God said to Ezekiel, I just want you to go and deliver my words and my message unto my people. Thou shalt speak my words, whether they listen to you or whether they reject everything that you have to say, you still, Ezekiel, have to be faithful. Open thy mouth. Receive my words and meditate upon them, and then in turn deliver my truth unto the people there in Babylon. And so Ezekiel tried many methods of delivering God's truth unto these people. He went and sat amongst them, he wept with them, he prayed for them. Then he opened his mouth and spoke very plainly and very clearly about the glory of God and the majesty of God, and he spoke clearly about their sin and why they were now in captive in Babylon. They didn't receive that. So then he tried to employ object lessons under God, and we've considered some of those object lessons, how he took a frying pan, a loaf, and built a little city of that represented Jerusalem and made a model of it. And we've seen how he moved house and all these different things and how it spoke to the people there in Babylon. But again, they didn't receive his message. He even tried acting out God's word, lying on his side for many months, praying for the people. And now he tries something else. He speaks unto them by way of a riddle or a parable. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 17, again, it was the Lord's will, it was the Lord's method. Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel did not speak in riddles to confuse the people or to obscure the truth from them, because in verse number 12 of the chapter, the section we didn't read together, he begins to explain immediately after telling them this riddle, this parable concerning two eagles and a cedar tree and a vine. He immediately begins to explain it. So he wasn't speaking by way of riddle to confuse the people or to obscure the truth, but he was preaching an unusual sermon so that they might remember what Ezekiel was saying and hopefully remember the application of it to their hearts. And this is something that the Savior himself employed in his ministry, spoke about unusual things and then applied it to the hearts of the people that they might remember exactly what that application was. And so tonight we're considering very simply the riddle of the eagles. First of all, the portion that we read together, verse 3 down to verse number 10, the representation of the riddle. What was this riddle? What was this parable that God called Ezekiel to bring to the captives in Babylon? Well, the riddle, the parable was about two eagles. The first eagle is spoken of in verse number 3. It says there, there was a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors. And we read on that this great eagle flew and came to Lebanon, where he found a cedar tree. Verse number 4 tells us that he pricked off or cropped off with his beak the top of the young twigs and carried that little twig away and planted it in a land of traffic and set it in a city of merchants, where it began to grow and became a great vine, and the branches just began to spread out, and it grew. And then in verse number 7, we read about a second eagle. Again, it was a great eagle, perhaps not just as great as the first. It says there was another great eagle with great wings. It doesn't say, as it says concerning the first eagle, that it was long-winged, but it says it had many feathers. And so there was a second eagle. And it says, the vine did bend her roots toward him. So this second eagle lands beside this vine that has been planted from a little twig. And as it lands beside this vine, the vine begins to bend its branches away from the first eagle towards the second eagle. And then ultimately the vine is plucked up by root and by branch and cast away so that it withers. That's the representation of this riddle. A cedar tree. An eagle comes, plucks off a twig, plants the twig in a land of traffic, a great land. It grows into a vine. A second eagle comes and lands beside it, and the vine begins to grow a different direction, and the roots and the branches begin to go towards this second eagle, and the result is that it's plucked up by the roots and it withers. That's the parable, the riddle that Ezekiel brings to these people. And I'm sure, like me, you and also the people of Babylon are perhaps confused. Well, what's this all about? It seems a very strange message to preach. And it says in verse number 12 that Ezekiel said, had to go to the house of Israel and say unto them, know ye not what these things mean? And as I read the first part of this chapter, I had to throw up my hands and say, Lord, I don't really understand what this parable's about. And so the captives in Babylon, they were the same. Ezekiel, what are you at now? There was many things, Ezekiel, you said that we could understand. And there were also things that you did that we couldn't understand and object lessons you gave. But then you explained them. And now you're bringing a riddle. We don't understand it either. Tell us what this riddle means. And so Ezekiel just begins in verse number 12 to give the interpretation of the riddle. So you've got the representation of the riddle. Verses 3 to 10. Then the interpretation of the riddle, verses 11 down to verse number 21. The cedar tree that is spoken of in verse number 3 represents the royal dynasty in the city of Jerusalem. The highest branch of that cedar tree represents the king of Judah, or the king that resides on the throne in Jerusalem. And the first eagle that Ezekiel mentions represents Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, because he says in verse number 12, as he explains the riddle, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and he has taken the king thereof, that is to say, the king of Jerusalem, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. So the first eagle represents the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And that little twig right at the top of that cedar in Judah or in Lebanon, that represents the king of Jerusalem. And the first eagle comes, or the king of Babylon comes, and he takes that king out of his own land and plants him in a land of traffic, a city that is full of merchants, and that, of course, represents Babylon, because it says in verse 12, and hath led them with him to Babylon. And we can read the whole history of this back in 2 Kings chapter 24, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. But let me just read to you from 2 Kings 24, just to try and get the history of the Word of God into our hearts to throw light upon this prophecy of Ezekiel. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse number 8 says, Jehoiakim, that was the king. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. In 2 Kings 24:10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. Verse 14 says, he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and the craftsmen, the smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And so as Ezekiel begins to explain this, his congregation can understand, well, this is what's happened. We're captives in Babylon. Our king Jehoiakim was deposed from his throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and now he finds himself in Babylon as well. But we're told in verse number 17 of 2 Kings, chapter 24, verse number 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, that is to say his uncle, that is the uncle of Jehoiakim, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah represents that vine that is spoken of in Ezekiel chapter number 17. Whenever he planted that king is the uncle now of Jehoiakim, whose name is changed to Zedekiah, and he became the new king in Jerusalem, or the new king in Judah. And of course, we would know that a vine is not as strong as a cedar. So that first eagle represented the king of Babylon, and that little twig represented the king of Jerusalem, or the king of Judah. And then we have a second eagle that comes along. We read about it in Ezekiel 17:7. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots towards him. Now this second eagle represents another king. First eagle represented the king of Babylon. The second eagle represents the king of Egypt, that is Pharaoh. Look at verse number 15. Because Ezekiel says that the king, that is to say the king of Judah, Zedekiah, rebelled against the king of Babylon in sending his ambassadors unto Egypt, the king of Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Do you remember how the vine spread its branches and began to turn towards the second eagle? Well, the second eagle represents the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And as this vine is planted, it begins to turn, the second king, the second dynasty that set up, begins to turn away from the king of Babylon and turn towards the king of Pharaoh, thinking that the king Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, will prosper them. Because it says in verse 15, send his ambassadors unto Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? So what's happened here? The king of Babylon and Zedekiah, the king of Judah, have entered into a covenant together. And then the king of Judah, Zedekiah, begins to look away from Jerusalem and away from God and even away from Babylon, and begins to look away towards Egypt and sees there an ungodly king and says, maybe I can make an alliance, make a fellowship with him, and he can prosper me. And if I look towards Egypt, I will prosper. And the result was that the vine was plucked up and the vine was destroyed, even as God had said that Zedekiah would be slain and Jerusalem would be slain with him. And we see that fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 25. It says there that the city was broken up and so on and so forth. And it says in verse 7, they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him away from Judah all the way to Babylon. And Zedekiah was the last, the 20th king of Judah. And his death would mark the end of the Davidic line. And there would be no king again in Judah until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was prophesied by God's servant Hosea, who said in Hosea chapter 3 verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. That is to say, they're going to have no king, the temple's going to be destroyed, and we see now how all scripture is coming together. What Ezekiel says ties in with what the prophet Hosea had said some 100 years previous. It ties in with what the author of Chronicles says and what the author of Kings says and what Isaiah says, and it's all coming together as we see the representation of the riddle and the interpretation of the riddle. But what's the application of this intricate riddle for us today? It's relevant history for the nation of Israel. They can look back and see all these things in their history, even to this present time. But what application does it have to us today, this parable or this riddle of the two eagles? Well, very simply, just a few very simple things. First of all, as we consider this riddle of the two eagles, it shows us that we need to recognize the chastening hand of God and always look to him for deliverance. God has been chastening his people, and they should have seen this. He has removed them from their nation, from Israel. He's carried them to Babylon. And as they look back to Jerusalem and back to Judah, they see that things still are falling, and the king has been deposed from off his throne, and he has gone to Egypt for help, and God has been displeased, and God has been chastening them because of their sin, and they haven't responded to that. And this teaches us that God chastens his people in order that we might return unto him. We know those words that are found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through to 11. It says there that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I'm sure all of us in life at times have felt the chastening hand of God. Maybe we've got our eyes off the Lord, and we've got our eyes onto other things. And in loving kindness, God comes and he speaks to us through his word. And maybe we're just not really wanting to hear what God has to say. And God speaks to us through his word, and maybe through circumstances and through other things. And we still don't return. And then God maybe puts the screws on us a little bit, and we feel the chastening hand of God. And things happen in our lives, and we lose our peace, and we lose our joy, and we lose our Christian liberty. All these things that the Israelites have lost. And it's God chastening us, but he does it in love, that we might return unto him, our first loved. And God here has chastened the Jews in bringing them into Babylon. He's chastened them by deposing Jehoiakim from the throne, but still they will not look to God for deliverance. And you know, sometimes as I look at my life, I see so many times where I have been almost brought into bondage by my own sin and by my own unbelief. The Bible says the wicked shall be holden with the cords of his own sin. Believers can be held by sin. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 12 that as we run the race that is set before us, we need to cast aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The children of God, there are sins in our lives that can beset us and hold us back and bring us into bondage. And the book of Ezekiel shows God's people in bondage and God chastening them and God in love wanting to deliver them, but they don't seem to want to respond to the chastening hand of God. I wonder how we respond whenever God chastens us and we feel the squeeze and the pressures of life are very often just the hand of the potter applying force and pressure as he wants to make us and to mold us. And if we will not turn with that and allow ourselves to be in the very center of that potter's wheel, and if God finds resistance, as we read in that portion in the book of Jeremiah, that very often the potter has to stop the wheel and to take the clay and to break it and to knead it and to form it and to fashion it all over again, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the Lord has been chastening his people. That's the first thing that we learn from the riddle of the two eagles. The second thing that we learn is that we must honor our vows before God and before men. You see, what has happened here in Ezekiel chapter 17, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has made Jehoiakim's uncle Mattaniah the king in Judah. He had the power and the authority under God to do that. He changed his name to Zedekiah. And having deposed his uncle from the throne, he says to Zedekiah, you are now the new king in Judah. And they make a covenant together. We read about that covenant in verse number 19 of Ezekiel chapter 17. Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. So the king Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem, king of Judah, and king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, they entered into an agreement, they entered into a covenant together, and vows were made and vows were exchanged. We can read about this covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36. Second Chronicles, and chapter number 36 and verse number 13. And it speaks of Zedekiah. He's made this covenant before God and with men. And we could debate all night as to whether he should have done that or whether he shouldn't have. But the lesson is that whether it was a good thing or not, it was a vow that he took, and God counts that as a serious thing. 2 Chronicles 36:13, Zedekiah, it says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, the God of Israel. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. He's made an oath, he's made a vow, he's made a promise. And God expected him to keep that because it was made solemnly before the Lord. But he broke it. And he turned away from Nebuchadnezzar, who had in a real way shown mercy to him, and he turned away from that to the king of Babylon. Now God takes vows before him very seriously. We know what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, it says, defer not to pay it. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And the child of God oftentimes makes promises and vows before God. Sometimes whenever we get into a tight situation, like the king of Judah, we make God all sorts of promises and we say to God, well, Lord, I'm going to become a man of prayer. I'm going to become a woman of prayer. I'm going to give my life to you unreservedly. Lord, I will witness to more people. I will serve you. Whatever I have is yours. And I'm acknowledging you now as Lord and as Savior and as Master. And Lord, I'll give you my life whenever we feel the chastening hand of God. But I wonder, have we kept our vows? Maybe this evening that you can think of vows that you have made before God, as Zedekiah had made vows before God, but he broke them. And he turned away towards the king of Egypt, towards Pharaoh. He broke his vows that were made before God, and he also broke his vows that were made before men. He vowed that he would honor the king of Babylon, but he didn't. Turned away from him to serve a worse king. And sometimes we make promises and take vows before our fellow man. It might be a marriage vow. It's made before God, but it's also made before man to another person. It might be made and for the wrong motive. It might even be with an unbeliever. But whenever a person enters into that union, into that covenant, those vows have to be honored. It may even be in business. It may even be with their children. How many parents have brought their children up to the front of a church, whether it's to a font or to a dedication, and vowed before man and before God, maybe even unwittingly, that I'm going to bring up this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to teach it the scriptures. I'm going to pray for it. I'm going to lead by example. And then those vows somehow along the line are broken and we kind of turn our branches another direction. And we might have forgotten about them, but certainly the Lord hasn't. We read those words in the book of Psalms, chapter 24, where the psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of God, or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalmist asking a question. He's talking about this hill that speaks of sanctification, that speaks of growing in grace, that speaks of being carried up, as it were, into the mountain to get into the place of blessing, into fellowship with God. And he says that we can ascend this hill and we ought to ascend this hill. And he says, is there anybody amongst the people of God that wants to ascend this hill and will ascend this hill? Who will do it? Who's going to stand in God's holy place? Who's going to receive the blessing of the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation? Maybe God's challenging us with this tonight. Who's going to get into that place of real blessing, fellowship with God, that's going to see God work and see God move? And the answer is given in verse 4. He that hath clean hands. That is to say, those who do not touch the unclean thing. Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Those that keep their hands clean, and those that keep their hearts pure, and those who do not follow and love and embrace vain things, and those who have not sworn deceitfully, that is to say, those who have not broken their vows before God. That is the condition of ascending God's holy hill. And I wonder tonight, is God asking us to search our hearts and look back through the course of our Christian experience and say, is there a vow somewhere that we have made before God, maybe before man, maybe before a loved one? Something that we said we would do for somebody and it's been left undone. Well, God calls us to honor our vows. Another little lesson that we learn from the riddle of the two eagles is that sometimes the ungodly show more integrity than the religious crowd. Nebuchadnezzar had kept his side of the covenant. He had shown mercy and tried to bestow blessing upon these captives that had been carried forth, and also to those who were still in Jerusalem. But Zedekiah, the religious king of Judah who reigned in Jerusalem, had broken his side of the covenant. And how sad it is whenever unsaved people show more honesty, more integrity, and prove to be more trustworthy than the church crowd. And you know, that's perhaps a big problem in religious circles today. Whenever you speak to the unsaved and you try and invite people maybe to God's house and you try and witness to them, very often they'll say, well, I once made a deal with a Christian and I asked them to maybe do a job for me, or they promised me they'd do something and they never did it, and they still owe me money, and so on and so forth. Whenever W.P. Nicholson was preaching, it just comes to memory, at a gospel mission in this country many years ago, back in the 20s. He said he was preaching and it was hard and there was no liberty. People were coming to the meetings, yes, but nobody was getting saved. And he says there was a wee woman at the front of the meeting that sat with a little red berry, and she was there every night, and she would come to the prayer meeting and she would pray and so on and so forth, and he just thought she was the bee's knees. And then he went around the town where that mission was in, and he went into a butcher's shop, and he asked the butcher to come to the mission, said he couldn't get him out. He says, why won't you come? He says, well, there's a wee woman that goes to your meetings. And she goes in and she sits there. I seen her going in. She sits there and she's got a little red berry, and he described her. And he says, I'm her butcher, and she owes me a ball of money and she hasn't paid it. And Nicholson says, well, leave it with me. And whatever happened between that and Nicholson speaking to the woman, somebody, as he told this story, says, well, what happened? And he says, well, I lost the wee woman with the red berry. But he says, again, the butcher, he got saved, he came to Christ, and the wee woman, she went away, she was cross, she was offended. You see, she'd made vows. She'd got debts that she hadn't paid. I remember, it was maybe Duncan Campbell or something like that, and they were preaching, and he says, as I preached, there was a man in the meeting that was so troubled. And he was involved in the work of the church, and as I preached, he just got up and left and came back a few nights later, and I asked him what had happened, and he says, well, see, as you were preaching, this was a Christian, this was a believer, he says, I could hear a little dog barking. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, well, as you preached, he says, this little dog was barking. You see, he says, whenever I was a little boy, there was a farmer down the road from me, and he had a litter of pups, and I stole one of them, pedigree pups, and I hid it, and I raised it as my own. And then I became a Christian, but he says, I never went to that farmer and told him what I'd done. He says, as you were preaching, I could, just my memory, hear that little dog yelping, and I knew I can't come back to these meetings, revival meetings, praying for revival. Whenever I have wronged somebody and I have stolen something and I owe somebody something and they're maybe not saved, and I needed to go back and confess what I had done and give that man the money and confess that I had wronged him and I owed him something, you see, it's the law of restitution. We read it about a lot in Scripture. And maybe sometimes that's the thing that holds back the blessing. Whenever the ungodly, people like Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, show more integrity than the people that are living in Judah. Another little lesson that we learned is that the church must never go to Egypt for help. Verse number 7 says, there also was another great eagle. We know that this second eagle represents the king of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, who never did the Israelites any good. He wanted in his dynasty, the pharaohs before him, to bind the Israelites in Egypt, to keep them there, then to slay them. And the Egyptians never did anything good for Israel. But it says there that he had great wings with many feathers, and behold, the vine did bend her roots towards him. Began looking and turning around and away from Judah and away from Jerusalem, and began to bend her branches towards the king of Egypt, feeling that the king of Egypt could help them. Ezekiel applies it and says in verse 15, but he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, and sending his ambassadors unto Egypt, that they, the Egyptians, might give him horses and much people. So this vine has been turning away towards Egypt. You see, the lure of Egypt and the might and the riches and the wealth of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army was a huge temptation to the Israelites. As Zedekiah sat in his throne in Jerusalem and saw the Babylonians maybe threatening them and they felt intimidated, rather than looking upwards onto the Lord, they began to think, well, who can help us? And they looked away to Egypt and they forgot the exhortation given by Isaiah 100 years previous in Isaiah 31 verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and on horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek after the Lord. And so Isaiah is saying, listen, there's a God in heaven, and he's almighty, and he's merciful, and he's gracious, and he is full of exceeding great and precious promises. He's slow to anger, he's plenteous in mercy, he's in covenant union with his people, and if we can lift our eyes to him, he can deliver us. But listen, he says, don't be looking away to the king of Egypt. He might have a lot of horsemen, he might have a lot of chariots, he might have a lot of wealth, but the Egyptians can never deliver. But Isaiah's message sadly went unheeded. And here in Ezekiel we see that the Israelites began to look away to the Egyptian horses and their much people, and they looked to Egypt for help. And whenever the child of God begins to get their eyes off the Lord, maybe we feel in bondage, and maybe we've resisted the chastening hand of God, and maybe we don't hear God's voice anymore, and we begin to think, well, how can we get out of this situation? How can we experience blessing? How can we get the people in? How can we liberate ourselves? How can we kickstart something? And we look to the world, and we think, well, how does the world run it? How does the world get people in? How does the world lure people? How does the world attract people? And we try to do the same thing. God's way of deliverance has always been through looking to him. Eye hath not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for the soul that waiteth upon him. Now that's got a great application to heaven and to eternity, but I believe it's got great application to the Christian in this life. God has blessing in store for those that look to him and wait upon him and look heavenward and say, Lord, if you're in control, and if this is your kingdom, and if I'm your child, and if you're almighty, and if you keep your promises, well then, Lord, I can only look to you. The king of Egypt will only let me down. Another little lesson we learn is that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall under the providence and under the hand of Almighty God. The book of Romans, chapter number 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we can look around us and think, you know, look what's going on in the world today. Look what's going on in Brussels. Look what's going on in Europe. Look what's going on in America. Look what's going on in Parliament. And look what's going on in local government or whatever it is. And maybe for some, I don't know, that maybe gets you discouraged. But you know something? The powers that be are ordained of God. And it doesn't really matter in one sense who's who holds the whip, as it were, in principalities and in powers as far as this world is concerned, because God is in control. God's sovereign in it all. And we could very easily get upset and think, well, you know, laws are being passed in other parts of the world. This whole European system just seems to, you know, it seems to just be gaining control, and maybe the people of God are going to be downtrodden by this, and maybe things are going to happen, and we begin to look around and we think, well, what can we do? We can look up. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 75, verse number 6, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another." Even God's servant Daniel, who ministered from Babylon round about the same time as Ezekiel did, a little bit later perhaps, he said in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse number 21, this is Daniel now, and he's speaking to the king, and he says that God changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He removes kings, he sets up kings. And this is what the Lord has done in Judah. This is what the Lord has done in Babylon. This is what the Lord has done in Egypt. Some kingdoms that the Lord was in favor with, in union with, others that were against him. But still, the Lord is sovereign in all these things. And we need to remember that God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. We ought never to lose heart, but rather rejoice that the Lord is almighty. And regardless of how much sin and unbelief there is in society and in the church, and in the world at large, God is bigger than the unbelief of the world round about us. And God, it says, the Bible says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So we see these things, the representation of the riddle, the two eagles, the interpretation of it, the two kings, the application of it, and lastly, the revelation that came after it. Because in verse number 22, God's servant Ezekiel draws the attention of these people to another king. He's spoken about the king in Jerusalem. He's spoken about, yes, Zedekiah. He's spoken about King Mattaniah. He's spoken about King Nebuchadnezzar. He's spoken about the king of Egypt. And now he speaks about a greater king that's one day going to come. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar. Under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it. This humble, dry, lowly sprig. Remember how the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground, and as a tender plant before the Lord. Do you remember how God's servant Isaiah says that his righteous servant shall be called the branch? And here God's saying, listen, there's going to come another king. And he's going to reign and he's going to rule. And he's going to be meek and lowly of heart. And as his branches go out, he's going to bear much fruit. And under his branch shall abide fowls from every kindred and every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And he's going to be a covert from all people. And Ezekiel's saying, this is the king that we need to get our eyes upon. Not the king of Babylon. Not the king of Judah. Not the king of Egypt. But the king of heaven, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords. And truly tonight God has exalted the low tree. He who was meek and lowly in heart is now high and exalted and sits and reigns and rules from Mount Zion itself. And even tonight we can look to him and come under the shadow of of his wings and look to him, the one whose name is Jesus, the King whose name is high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Kingdom of men, they rise and they fall, they come and they go, they succeed in some levels and they fail in others. But the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, he never fails. And this is the one that the riddle of the eagles calls us to look to this evening. May we look to the Savior tonight and be blessed as we think about him who so loved us and gave himself for us. Now let's unite our hearts together in just a moment or two as we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord.